It is our lips that give us lisps, isn't it? And especially when you've got to say asps and lips in the same sort of sentence. Well, let's pray before we have a look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you've recognized that we need it in order that we might know who Jesus is and how it is that you've loved us in him and how we might live as people who trust in him. And so we pray now as we turn our attention to Romans chapter 3 that you'll give us attentive minds and responsive hearts, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you think it is that makes a good mirror? Surely it would be that it shows a true image of what you look like, wouldn't it? Well, in the 1700s, it was mirrors from... Hang on, where are we? Oh, I meant to sing. Save that. There's a little taster for what the sermon's going to be like later on. Let's stand and sing of God's amazing grace. And open them again to Romans chapter 3. And let me ask you again, what makes a good mirror? Now, having had time to think about it, I bet you can see for sure that it is, that it shows a true image of what you look like. In the 1700s, it was mirrors from the German city of Lohr that had the reputation for always speaking the truth. In fact, this mirror really did speak the truth. It was owned by a princess, Princess Maria Sophia von Erthal, or by her nasty stepmother. And it was designed to reverberate back the voice of the person who spoke to it. So the princess could get up every morning and say to her mirror, "You look beautiful today," and the mirror would echo back to her, "You look beautiful today." Now, isn't it interesting that even back in the 1700s, the truth the mirror spoke was your truth. But here's a fun fact. This mirror is actually the inspiration for the magic mirror in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. You remember the magic mirror? Every morning the evil queen asked the magic mirror in my hand, who's the fairest in the land? And the mirror always replied, my queen, you are the fairest in the land. And the queen was always pleased with that because she knew that the mirror spoke the truth. But when Snow White reaches the age of 7, she becomes so beautiful that one morning the queen's conversation with the mirror goes like this. Magic mirror in my hand, who's the fairest in the land? My queen, you are the fairest here, so true. But Snow White is 1,000 times more beautiful than you. It seems that the mirror in Snow White tells not your truth, but the truth. And so there's a question about mirrors, isn't there? Not what makes a good mirror, because we all know a good mirror is one that tells the truth. No, the question about a mirror is this. Whose truth does a good mirror tell? Well, Romans chapter 3 is like a mirror to humanity. In fact, pretty much all of Romans 1 to 3 is like a mirror to humanity. There are no visual images. But nevertheless, from the words, we get the picture. And that picture is that every single person is under God's judgment because every single person is sinful and unrighteous. In fact, it takes just two verses of all the verses mentioned in Romans 1 to 3 to paint that picture. Have a look with me. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then in chapter 3, verse 9. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. So those two verses establish that God's wrath is coming against all unrighteousness and that no one is righteous. Every single person is under God's judgment because every single person is sinful and unrighteous. Now, I get that that may not be your truth. But being what's said here in Romans chapter 3, in the Bible, in the Word of God, we must see that it is God's truth. Now, you might hear that and think, well, that's exactly why I'm not interested in this God the Christians bang on about. But let me put this to you. What would you do if you were woken in the middle of the night by a strange man carrying your 8-year-old daughter downstairs? And how would your response change if the stranger quickly explained, "Your house is on fire, quick, I'll help you get the kids out"? You see, it's much the same here in Romans chapter 3. God speaks plainly of the danger we are all in so that we can understand the rescue that he's offering in Jesus. You see, back in chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul, the guy who wrote Romans under the inspiration of God, said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the Christian message, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek." And from that verse, roll the way through chapter 1, chapter 2, and into chapter 3, Romans has been explaining why it is that Jews and Greeks need saving. And it is because every single person is under God's judgment, because every single person is sinful and unrighteous. Now again, you might say, "Hang on, Matt, I'm neither Jew nor Greek." But at the time this letter to the Romans was written, that phrase was simply a way of referring to everyone in the world, much like we might talk about, you know, the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots, the first world and the third world. And by those phrases, we mean everybody. And when Romans chapter 3 verse 9 says that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, it really does mean that no one is righteous. It really does mean that we are all in trouble because God's wrath is coming against all unrighteousness. That's God's truth. And in Romans chapters 1 to 3, we get God's whole truth and nothing but the truth. Because it's telling us that it is because we are all under God's wrath that God has given us, in the message of the Christian gospel, the power to be saved by Jesus. Now, one thing I've noticed in media reporting recently, and I guess this isn't the media's fault, but one thing I've noticed is that people are increasingly making unsubstantiated assertions in order to manipulate other people to their point of view. So just this week, for example, Seth and I were watching the news. There was a report about the voluntary assisted dying legislation that's currently before our parliament. And the advocate of that legislation that was being interviewed said something like, "Parliament should simply pass it because it's clearly what all the public wants." And Seth and I immediately turned to each other and said, "What does he mean, it's what all the public wants? Nobody's asked me." It was an unsubstantiated assertion that's designed to persuade people to his view. But I want you to understand that that is not what God is doing in Romans chapter 3. When in verse 9 he says that all are under sin, it is not an unsubstantiated assertion. In fact, far from it, because verse 9 points us in two directions where substantiation is offered. Have a look at it again. Romans 3 verse 9, "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." We have already charged. You see, this is what he's been talking about in Romans 1, 2, and 3 so far. That all Jews and Greeks are under sin. So one place to go and find the same substantiation for that viewpoint is to recall what's been said in Romans 1 to 3 so far. And then he goes on to say, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. And then he offers that long quotation. And so the second direction is to look forward and to chase those quotations down to see how they substantiate the claim that we're all under sin. So let's follow both of those pointers. And let me recall for you super quickly what has been the teaching of Romans 1, 2, and 3. We've already mentioned tonight Romans 1, 18 offered the general explanation that we all need saving because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then as that chapter went on, it listed specific examples of the unrighteousness of people. Verses 26 to 27 referred really to the whole range of sexual immorality up to and including the complete denial of God's intention for sex in homosexuality. And then it goes on to list the whole range of non-sexual immorality that in verses 28 to 30 describes humanity as being full of sinful behavior like envy, murder, malice, gossip, conceit, disobedience to parents, heartlessness, ruthlessness. Now, isn't that a diverse list? Doesn't it list things that we consider major and minor? Yet all of those things, together with sexual immorality, are to God's mind evidence of the unrighteousness of humanity in general. But if you sit there and you think that that behavior is rightly condemned in those people out there who do it, chapter 2, verse 1 then turned its sights on us in here and said that you are no exception because you in here do the same kinds of things. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1 begins, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourselves because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And down in verses 8 and 9, tells us that rather than seeking God's glory and honor, you are self-seeking. You are no exception, nor do you have an exemption because you are religious. Because as verses 21 to 23 of chapter 2 say, despite your religious teaching about what God's law requires, you yourselves break it. And particularly telling through this section that is substantiating this charge that everyone is under sin, particularly telling in the whole section, are those verses that help us see that God's standard was not about averages being better than average, being gooder than others. It's about absolutes. You know, so many people you meet think that God will not condemn us if we are more good than bad. But chapter 2, verses 6 to 10 make it, I think, very clear that that's just not how God rolls. So when in 2, verse 6, we're told that God will give to each one of us the judgment our actions deserve, the next verse, verse 7, does not say, to those who are mostly patient in well-doing and seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. Verse 8 does not say, but for those who are mostly self-seeking and don't obey the truth, there'll be wrath and fury. Verse 9 does not say there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who mostly does evil. And verse 10 does not say, but glory and honour and peace for everyone who mostly does good. You see, if you're following me as I read that, looking at the passage, the word mostly does not appear. God is not interested in averages. God doesn't care if we are more good than bad, because God only cares, are you righteous or unrighteous? I don't really know where we get the idea that God will not condemn us if we are mostly good, not bad, but we don't get it from God. Because as we've just seen, God sees us as one or the other, and he'll judge us accordingly. In fact, because you and I are no exception to that judgment, because you and I have no exemption from that judgment, chapter 3, verse 9 is able to conclude, what then? Are we any better off? No, not at all. We are all under sin. But if this claim that we're all sinners under God's wrath has been substantiated by that stuff that's been said in the first few chapters and its assessment of our conduct, verse 9 also points us ahead to the substantiation of the charge of our sinfulness that's offered in God's own word. First it was our conduct, now it's God's own word. And so when verse 9 says, as it is written, it then presents as the final and conclusive proof a series of quotations from God's own words. The quotes come mostly from the Psalms in the Old Testament, with one quote each from Proverbs and Isaiah for good measure. Old words, but timeless truths that give God's assessment of the human condition. They're roughly structured around three clusters with an overall explanation. The first cluster in verses 10 to 12, and the unmistakable emphasis here is on the fact that as God sees it, there is not one person who does the right thing. Paul Simon might sing about 50 ways to leave your lover, but here in the space of three verses, God gives eight ways to describe human sinfulness. From verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they've become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And notice how inclusive God is here. He speaks of none and no one and all. In our 9 o'clock congregation, we have a lady called Deb Bennison. And she jokes that she gets a mention in the Who's Who of Australia. Because in that book, in the entry about her father, it refers to his children when it says one S and two D's. And being one of his two daughters, one of the D's, Deb is therefore mentioned in the Who's Who of Australia. Now, in much the same way, you and I are mentioned at several places in the Bible, and this is one of them. For we are among the none who are righteous, the no one who does good, the all who have turned away. And I don't need to prove that to you, because that's already been done, hasn't it, in that discussion of conduct in the first couple of chapters. Conduct of which we're all guilty. That's the first cluster from God's word. The next cluster is in verses 13 to 14, and it emphasizes the sins of our speech as God sees it. And notice the assessment here. How like our speech itself, this accusation begins in the throat, passes over the tongue, through the lips and out the mouth. Let me read it for you. Verse 13, 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The grave was typically understood as a place of physical decay and corruption and ritual uncleanness. And the point of the imagery seems to be that our speech begins in corruption and uncleanness and gathers only deceit and poison and cursing and bitterness on its way to expression. And of course, how true is it? Sit in a cafe, and I'll bet before you've finished your first almond latte, you'll have heard from the tables around you not one proper adjective, but countless adjectival swear words beginning with A, B, C, D, F, and almost all the way through the alphabet to give colour and texture and flavour to the gossip and slander that passes for morning tea. And it doesn't matter if the people are speaking this way about their friends. It doesn't matter if there's little kids or even old ladies present. And you know, in saying this, I prove the truth of chapter 2 and the charge that you who condemn such behavior in others are guilty of the same sins yourself, because my kids will tell you that if I'm having a bad enough day, you'll hear all of those words from me in the same afternoon. I go for a morning coffee and I sometimes see some regulars chatting with this one particular guy like he's an old mate. And then the next time I go and he's not there, so he's not part of the conversation, but I am. And it seems to me they have not one kind word to say about this guy. It's the gossip and the slander that passes for morning tea. But if the passage is saying none of us are righteous, what about you? In what ways are these words about sinful speech true of you? That's the first two clusters. The last cluster of unrighteous behavior is in verses 15 to 17. And it emphasizes the way our behavior can be so destructive to others. Whether it sheds their blood or assassinates their character, causes them great hurt, or incites even more conflict. Listen as I read them. 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. To prove the point of the verses, I need only refer you to the newspapers with which we begin every morning. The divorce papers, which end every second marriage. Sess heard this week about a vegan lady who's taking her neighbour to the High Court because she doesn't like the smell of meat coming from his barbecue. Somehow that made its way onto Facebook. And the response was, somebody said, let's have a barbecue on the vegan lady's front verge. 15,000 people liked it. 3,000 people said they want to come. Now, you know, in some ways it sounds pretty funny. It's pretty cheeky. But at the same time, who in those 15,002 people involved in that dispute could be said to know the way of peace? But if none of us is righteous, what about you? In what ways are these words about sinful relating true of you? But if there are eight ways to describe the all-inclusive unrighteousness of humanity, four ways to describe the sin of our speech, For more to describe the destructive nature of our ways of relating, there is needed only one word of explanation. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's true, isn't it? People don't care to do what God says because they have no fear of God himself. It doesn't matter whether they're an atheist or a person who says they believes in God but has bought that lie that God is into averages, they're more good than bad, and so they have no fear of God about Judgment Day. I have a friend I see regularly, and sometimes we chat about Christian stuff. He's always really respectful of me and the things I say. And most of the stuff we've talked about, he says he believes. He's come from a church background. We've even talked about Judgment Day, when God will send us to heaven or hell, and he believes that too. But, he says to me, I reckon I'll be okay. And I reckon he says that, because if we were to pull out the Ten Commandments, he can confidently say he's kept a lot of them. And I reckon he probably has. But in saying that he's kept a lot of them, he's admitting he hasn't kept all of them. He thinks God's law shows that he's mostly good. But what God's law actually shows is that he is not righteous. As the last verse in our section, verse 20 says, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So as we come to the end of this section in Romans, not just chapter 3, but chapters 1 to 3, I'm wondering, how does it sit with you? And I wonder that because I'm mindful of this lady I heard of who once met the great John Wesley. John Wesley was an evangelist in England in the 1700s. One day after he'd been preaching, a lady came to him and said, Mr. Wesley, will you please pray for me? I am a wicked woman. And Wesley said, indeed you are, and indeed I shall. And the woman responded, how dare you speak to me like that? You see, sometimes I think with any talk of sin, there's only so much we can agree to. Yeah, we're, you know, pretty quick to concede the point that we're not perfect. But all too often we seem unable to see that, in fact, we're not even good enough for God. But this is the fact that God wants us to see. Not only are we not perfect, but in terms of righteousness, we are not good enough for him. Or to use God's terminology, we are not righteous. And without Jesus, we'd one day feel God's wrath because of that. But why does, you know, God hold this mirror up to us? Why does God want us to see such a horrible truth about ourselves? Well, I think two reasons broadly. The first and the most obvious is that he wants to make sure that we understand the seriousness of sin and judgment so that we can properly appreciate salvation. You know, unless we understand sin and judgment, if we don't see ourselves as sinners under God's judgment, we won't see any need for salvation and the Christian message in Jesus himself. I reckon even as Christian people, if we're not fully convinced that we are sinners who, apart from Jesus, are not good enough and are under God's judgment, even we won't properly appreciate the salvation on offer in Jesus. And for sure, if we don't see not just ourselves as sinners under God's judgment, but all people as sinners under God's judgment, we'll see no need for the Christian mission, and absolutely no need for us to stick our necks out and talk to somebody else about Jesus and the salvation on offer in him. So I think that's the first reason God is keen to hold this mirror up to us, to make sure that we properly understand the seriousness of sin because it brings us under God's judgment. But I think the more specific reason for it here in the letter to the Romans is because God wants to make sure that Christian people understand there is no basis to look down on another Christian person, because we've all been rescued from exactly the same place, sinners under God's judgment. Now, this was a real problem among the Christians at Rome, or so the whole letter to the Romans would suggest, because we're going to see hints later on of the fact that the non-Jewish Christians looked down at the Jewish Christians. Because, you know, if you understand the whole story of the Bible, the Jews were God's treasured possession, but they stuffed it up. So God judged them and sent his saving message to the non-Jewish people. And one of the problems in Rome was that the non-Jewish Christians were looking down their noses at the Jewish Christians, because they were among the people who had been special but stuffed it up. And God wants to say to them, guys, there is no reason for you to look down at them. You're no better than them. You're a sinner under God's judgment just like them. But the other side of the coin was true as well. The Jews continued to look down at the non-Jewish Christians because the Jews were saying, you guys were never God's treasured possession like us. You're second-rate latecomers to the party. And to them, God gave the same message. No reason for you to look down at them, because they were in exactly the same boat as you. Sinners under God's judgment, rescued only by Jesus. And it's the same for us. Whatever the differences might be between us, there is no reason for one Christian to look down their nose at another. It doesn't matter if you're more educated. It doesn't matter if you've had a more religious background and upbringing. It doesn't matter if you never smoked or drank or nothing matters. But only this: you, like everybody else, were a sinner under God's judgment, saved through Jesus. In the Christian community, it is a completely level playing field. And one of the reasons that God held this mirror up to his people is so that we can be absolutely clear about that. I think it's been a heavy few weeks as we've made our way through these first few chapters of Romans, and they're constant reminders of our sinfulness and God's judgment. But hopefully it whets our appetite to find out more clearly about Jesus, and we turn our attention to him next week, and we see how Jesus is the solution not only to our problem, but to God's problem. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Romans 3, the way it brings together all of the first three chapters and finishes with this strong conclusion about the sinfulness of all humanity. We recognize, Father, that it can be a difficult message for us to hear. But hear it we must nonetheless. And I pray that you would convict us all of its truth in order that we might more keenly understand the significance of Jesus. I pray that it'll help us also as we talk to our friends about the Christian message and the relevance of Jesus to them. And I pray that your Spirit might go before us and begin to open people's eyes to the truth, to enable them to see in the mirror that is your word a true reflection of themselves, not their truth, but your truth. Recognize that they too are sinners in need of the salvation we have in Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.